Well, so it's always the challenge to wonder what to preach when you're the occasional preacher. And in order to solve that problem, sometime back I decided to just start with Genesis and start preaching, and then I always know where to pick up from there. So the last time I was preaching some time ago, I talked a bit about the life of Abraham and just kind of got started in the life of Abraham and would like to continue with that. And I think, as Pastor Mike said, it's very appropriate even to go further back. The passage that we read today is related to Abraham, believe it or not. And you'll see how that is as we continue on. But it's, I think, very appropriate to go even further back to this point. As we talk about this particular incident in Abraham's life, this is really setting us up for the celebration of Christmas. And because it is really God's work on our behalf that is begun here. So I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 21, and I'll be meeting you there in a little bit, but I would like to do a little bit of review just to put everything in context in case you weren't with us before or just simply because it has been a while and the refresher might be beneficial. So this started a long time ago. It started in the beginning of Genesis and talked about creation. We did a series on Sunday nights and talked about how the scripture is verified and affirmed by science when it comes to the beginning things of the world. And then we continued on from there talking about the Tower of Babel and so on. We are here with Abraham, continuing Abraham's journey of faith, but we are going to part two, which I've labeled the test, and you'll see that we're in chapter 21 as we get there. But let's look back. This is chapters 1 through 11. Some theologians look at this as really Abraham being central and these other things really being almost preliminary. It's the backstory to how God began things and how trouble came and why a solution needed to be provided. And then Abraham is the beginning of God really starting to work out that solution for the problem that started back there with Adam's sin. And so I also pointed out that Moses, as he wrote the Pentateuch, he was really a brilliant man. He was, of course, very well educated in Pharaoh's palace and continued to be taught by the Lord. And he was an excellent writer. And he used certain devices that the scholars have been able to observe in the Old Testament, in the narratives. They're very structured, and we sometimes kind of look at these as individual stories collected that are just kind of roughly chronologically ordered, but in fact, they are very carefully crafted. And so we'll do a little bit of a survey here of what we did before. Actually, you didn't see this part before. We see section one of the creation to the call of Abraham portion here in the first part of Genesis, Genesis 1 through 6, 8. And it starts with the creation story. And we're going to see kind of a parallel structure here. I talked about a chiasm last time, and we'll look at that briefly. But this is a parallel structure in the storytelling. Now, all of this, the point of this, not to bore you with literary devices, but the point is that there's actually a theological point that's being made by Moses through the telling of all this story. So all of these things are here to point to truth that's important for us to grasp. And it is very cleverly laid out for us, and we don't want to miss that. So it begins with the creation story, the first beginning and the divine blessing. God said, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, and he gave everything that was needed. Now with this light, I'm not sure if you can read that. It says the sin of Adam is the B section there. With shame over nakedness, covering nakedness, and the curse. And so you remember that. Adam and Eve sinned. They found fig leaves for themselves to try to cover themselves and because they were ashamed. And then God came and confronted them, and he delivered the news of the cursed sin that would affect them all, each in their turn and each in their own way. Then we have the younger righteous son Abel story, who was murdered and with no descendants. He was cut off before he was able to have any children, and so that's the end of his line. And then we have, this is also, I guess, very dark here, descendants of unrighteous Cain are listed. We have his genealogy up to a certain point. And Why is that there? Well, the genealogies do have their purposes. Then we have the descendants of the chosen son, Seth, where Scripture says now people began to worship the Lord at this point, beginning with Seth. And so he was the beginning of the righteous line that would carry on from Adam. And so he is, after those others are dealt with, we have the one that was killed, and we have the one who was unrighteous, and we get the idea that he began his own line, Cain began his own line, but now the focus comes to the one who was righteous, and the one who worshiped the true and living God. And then that continues on and on. We have a long genealogy there until we come to Noah. And by that time, about 1,600 years from the time of creation, by that time, the whole world had become so perverse, so corrupt. All of mankind and even the creatures had become so vile and so cruel and so wicked that God, the Scripture describes him as being sorry he ever made it all. And so he determined that there would be a judgment. And we see the ultimate wickedness in the first verses of chapter 6. And so there's divine judgment on this gross rebellion at large. Okay, well, so there's divine judgment on gross rebellion. And then we have the initial introduction of Noah, described in chapter 6, verses 5 through 8. Okay, well, now we have the beginning of another thing. We have a new beginning because the flood story comes along. And the flood destroys, it's a reversal of the creation that had been taking place before. And there's a whole new beginning in divine blessing. And we see a lot of things repeated in the same language there, where God, after the flood, says, now be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and so on. He talks to them about what they can eat, whereas before in the garden, he said, you have all these fruit trees and all of this is for you to eat. And now he says, now also you can eat meat in addition to those things. But there's that instruction to be fruitful and multiply, and God offers his blessing. And now you're going to see how this begins to parallel what happens up here. Because we have creation, now we have a new beginning here after the flood. Now where we have the sin of Adam with shame over nakedness, covering nakedness and a curse. Now we have the sin of Ham with shame over nakedness and covering nakedness and a curse. Because you remember that Noah is the one who sinned, found himself naked in his tent. The son comes along, Ham comes along, mocks his father, goes and, you know, dobs him into his brothers. But the brothers come and cover him up properly. And then there's a curse that's involved there, but it's actually not directly to Canaan, but it's to his son Ham, who apparently demonstrated even more of these negative traits than his father. And so it's a judgment passing to the son in this case, where the curse is actually on his son. Well, then we have descendants of the younger righteous son, Japheth, listed. Japheth was righteous in that he handled the situation with his father properly, and we really don't know much more about him, but we have his genealogy listed, kind of paralleling the righteous son here of Abel, who was the younger as well. So he's described. And as it describes, chapter 10 is known as, even as it says up here, it's commonly referred to as the Table of Nations. And it describes how Noah's sons turned into all the various nations of the world, or at least the beginnings of all of that. And so it kind of launches forward, it kind of lurches forward a little bit, reaches out to, now from this son became these people, and they were here, there, and everywhere, and begins to describe that. And then it retracts again into the story. And so we have Japheth's people, the names. I know you can't read all of these, but you can see the colored area up here in the kind of pinkish area there. And that's basically the places that we can trace of Japheth's descendants and where they began to spread out and become various nations. And so you can see Europeans and Persians and so on. All right, then we have, after that, listed, I know you can't read this, the descendants of unrighteous son Ham. So Ham's descendants are listed, and we see where they settle, largely over here. Of course, Canaan being one of the sons who settled the area that becomes the promised land, but many others who ended up being the beginning of the African nations there. And then we have the descendants chosen, the descendants of the chosen son, Shem, listed. Now, it's interesting the order here because this is very intentional, because Shem is actually not the youngest of the family, right? It's Ham, Shem, and Japheth. And so here we have Shem saved for last, just like Seth was before, because it's his line that is going to be described in greater detail and carry us on to the next level of the story. So very intentionally done. And we see that his descendants settle around this area here in the middle, become Semitic people, not coming from the name Shem. And then finally we have divine judgment on gross rebellion that takes place at Babel, similar to the gross rebellion at large in the world. And so we have people who did not follow the instructions of God to spread out and fill the earth right away. Now, the description that we have in chapter 10, again, this is a storytelling device. This is not a mistake by any of the writers, which really is just Moses, though there are other theories. There's not any mistake here. What happened is we got a description while they're talking about the genealogies of the three sons of Noah. It talks about where they ended up eventually, where those people ended up. But now we retract into the story again, and we pick up with individual things. And so before they ended up being all spread out in those directions, they really had stayed gathered here in this area of Shinar. Now we've got the mountains of Ararat up in this area here. And so as they emptied the ark and began to kind of travel around a little bit, they found this to be a good area here. And the majority of people just began to settle there. And then you know the story of the Tower of Babel, where they just said, we will make a great city for ourselves. We'll make a great name for ourselves. We'll build a tower to reach up into heaven. And that was the beginning of, we see the pattern around the world today that they took with them from the dispersion of the Tower of Babel. We see the ziggurat structure all over the world, ancient structures that were temples that were designed to worship the gods of the ethereal gods, the sun, moon, stars, and sky gods and things like that. And so they were beginning a cult already here in Shinar, which we know as Babel. And, of course, you know the occasion of God coming and changing their language so that they were forced to disperse, and then they end up reaching out and hold these various areas here by family groups. All right? And then finally in this pattern here we have the introduction of Abraham. Just right on the tail of verse 9 of chapter 11 is the end of the dispersion of Babel, and now we focus on one particular man who's a descendant of Shem. And we have his little bit of a genealogy, and it introduces Abraham to us at that point, and now that is beginning to launch us into. That's the segue into the next part of the big story. So you see the structure here, interesting parallels from the first beginning to judgment to the second beginning, and now, rather than bringing judgment like the flood, God is actually, he rescued humanity in a sense through Noah and his family, and now God's going to begin his second rescue plan, which is going to be the ultimate rescue plan through Abraham and his descendants. And so then we looked last time together at Abraham's calling, and this portion of scripture is laid out in the chiastic structure, which is kind of a mirror imaging in the way that the story is told. And so quickly we have God calling Abraham at chapter 12, 1 through 9. He initially promises certain things to him, particularly that he's going to give him descendants, many, uncountable. He's going to give him land, the land that he was in Canaan, and he's going to give him a legacy that he would be not only blessed, but through him, his seed would be a blessing to all the nations of the world. And that's Abraham's legacy, which is really the point of all of it. Then we have Abraham, who Abraham lies about Sarai, or it's Abram lies about Sarai, and God protects her from a foreign king, chapter 12. Chapter 13, we hear about Lot, Abram's nephew, and really, over the next few chapters, we learn a little bit about Lot, and the real point is that it's demonstrating how Lot is not qualified. He's not the person that God wants to use to carry out his plan of blessing that he promised through Abraham. And so we see Lot disqualified spiritually and in other ways. And so he moves to Sodom, and he chooses materialism. Then Abraham intercedes for Lot and Sodom in battle because other kings came and attacked Sodom and swept people away, including Lot and his family. And Abraham came with his fighting men and attacked them and won them back. You remember all of that? And then there's his introduction to Melchizedek at the end of that. Well, then we have God promising Abraham a son in chapter 15. He promised him many descendants before. Now he comes and specifically tells him, I'm going to give you a son. And then the covenant, this promise, this arrangement with Abraham is now formalized by God through a ceremony. And in chapter 15, we have the whole thing of taking the animals and cutting them in half and laying them up, aside from each other with a path in between. And that was normal. That was a normal cultural way of establishing an unbreakable covenant, an unbreakable contract between two people, is that these animals would be laid apart and both parties to the contract would walk between them. And that was symbolically saying, may this be done to me if I don't carry out my part of our arrangement. Only God puts Abraham into a dream state where he sees it, but isn't able to participate. And God himself passes between the pieces, and then it's all over. Abraham is never allowed to pass through. Now, why is that? Why would God be the only one to pass through? What does that tell you about that covenant? It means that God himself is taking full responsibility for the covenant. He's saying, Abraham, I'm going to do this for you, regardless of how you perform. Regardless of whether you keep your end of things up or not, I am going to bless you. I am going to make these things happen. Now, that doesn't mean that God isn't going to test Abraham and to demonstrate his worthiness of this covenant, but it's an eternal, everlasting, unconditional covenant from this point forward, where God indicated he is going to do it. And so really, from right there, we have the destruction of a whole system of theology called replacement theology that suggests that because the Israelites didn't recognize Jesus as the Messiah, therefore God has abandoned them and he's chosen the Gentiles, and he's not going to carry out his promises to Israel, but he's transferred that to the church and made them his people. But here we have a man whose direct seed God promised he was going to bless in this way, that he would carry out these promises to Abraham and his descendants unconditionally. So regardless of the Israelites' response later on, God is still going to carry out all of his plans that he promised Abraham for his descendants, for national Israel. I won't go any further on that because that's a big soapbox right there. Yeah. So we have the covenant formalized there. Then Abraham tries to help God by producing an heir. And then, you know, they're following the customs of the culture around them and taking the, kind of creating a surrogate mother situation there with Hagar, and Ishmael is born. But God didn't need help. This only caused problems. Problems, in fact, that Israel is still suffering the consequences of today, because the descendants of Ishmael are giving them tremendous trouble. All you have to do is turn on the news or pick up the newspaper. Well, then you have God asserting his covenant by changing Abraham's and Sarai's names and instituting the sign of the circumcision. So now he's formalizing the covenant in another way, because by being the, it was kind of a king or a vassal serf type of relationship in the covenant, where he's saying, I'm going to do this for you. You serve me. I'll provide for you. I'll protect you. That was the type of covenant that he was doing. And one way that that would be established and formalized would be that the person who had the upper hand in the arrangement would name that person, give them a new name, and create a new relationship with them. And so God changed Abram's name to Abraham. So instead of being exalted father, he became father of many. And Sarai, her name was changed, Sarai to Sarah. And I can't tell the difference there because they both mean princess. So I'm not quite sure. But God simply asserted his authority to change things. There must have been some significance that's been lost to us a little bit. Now we have the beginning of the reversal of the mirror here. We have all this structure. Now I've color-coded this, though it may be too hard for you to see. Abraham tries to help God by promoting his heir, just as he did up here. He produced the heir. Now he's trying to promote his heir because time has passed and there's no son. And so where are all these descendants going to come from? And so God speaks to Abraham again and says, I'm going to give you a son. And Abraham says, well, but I've got a son. Can't you bless Ishmael? Wouldn't that be okay? But that wasn't what God had said. He was going to bless Abraham and Sarah. And so he makes that very clear. to him. Now then we have the covenant formalized in another way through Abraham going through the circumcision, because God instructed him here that there was to be circumcision, that that would be a physical sign with Abraham and his descendants that they were part of this arrangement with the one true and living God, Yahweh, that they were in a covenant relationship with him. And why that symbol was chosen, I have no idea, but won't go any further with that. God's promise then is very specific to Sarah, that she would have the son that God had promised that would be the beginning of the descendants of Abraham. And so, just like God spoke specifically to Abraham about it, now he's speaking specifically to Sarah about it. Then Abraham intercedes for Sodom and Lot by appeal, just as he had interceded for Lot and Sodom in battle by going to rescue them. Now, God is saying that he's going to destroy all of Sodom and Gomorrah, where Lot was living, and Abraham intercedes by his appeal to God, saying, you know, will you destroy the place if there are 50 righteous people there and 40 or so, and talks God down to 10. And sadly, there were not 10. So then Lot flees Sodom and he loses everything, paralleling Lot's move to Sodom, where he chose materialism. It describes that he saw that the land was the most lush and green and beautiful, and it was a place to be wealthy, and now he's lost it all as he leaves Sodom. Then we have paralleling Abraham's lie about Sarai and God protecting her. It happens again. Abraham lies about Sarah. God protects her from a foreign king. And that's when he was calling her his sister, because she is literally his half-sister, but she was also his wife. He kind of neglected that detail. And then finally we have God fulfilling his promise to Abraham by blessing him with an heir, because his son Isaac is born. And so that's the bookend to where this all began up here, where he promised that he would make him a great nation. So we have a wonderful structure here where God is demonstrating his establishment of a covenant with Abraham to accomplish these purposes out here. Well, so then the Bible describes from the call of Abraham how he leaves where he was in Ur, and which was near Babel, you notice. So his family were some of those who didn't disperse very far. And then he traveled to Haran. His father died. He continued on till he ended up here in Bethel in the land of Canaan, where God promised him that this is the land he's going to give him. And now we have Abraham's faith tested. And so here's a quick review of where we have these promises of blessing of descendants, land, and legacy. Now, first of all, it's to Adam, where God told Adam that after their sin, because of their fall, he said, your seed is going to crush the head, and you know that whole discussion, and saying that he's going to provide a solution to the sin problem that they created. But then in Genesis 12, we have God first speaking to Abraham and listing these blessings, and then he repeats it in chapter 15, where he does the formal covenant thing with the animals. And then chapter 17, he spells it all out more fully, and then we have the institution of circumcision as a sign of that. And so now we pick up in chapter 21. This is where we left off before, chapter 21, verse 8. And we see the preclusion or the elimination of the illegitimate heir, Ishmael. He's not going to be the one that God's going to use to carry out his plans. So chapter 21, verse 8, that the child grew, referring to Ishmael, and was weaned. And Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. Now Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, mocking. Therefore, she said to Abraham, drive out this maid and her son, for the son of this maid shall not be an heir with my son Isaac. And the matter distressed Abraham greatly because of his son. But God said to Abraham, do not be distressed because of the lad and your maid. Whatever Sarai tells you, listen to her, for through Isaac your descendants shall be named. And the son of the maid I will make a nation also, because he is your descendant. So Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water and gave them to Hagar, putting them on her shoulder, and gave her the boy and sent her away. And she departed and wandered about in the wilderness of Beersheba. And then we see how she collapsed and cried and was worried that they were just going to die in the desert. And God came to them and said, I'm going to provide for you, gave them water, and said, I'm going to bless. And eventually Ishmael became the father of 12 princes, and the beginning of all the great nations that we have in that part of the world today, surrounding the Israelites, the other descendants, the descendants of Isaac. So he is discounted as being the one carrying on God's plan. Now we have the precursor to control over the promised land. Here we've got heir relating to descendants, and now we've got the land issue coming up in verses 22 through 34 in this same chapter. Now it came about at that time that Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, spoke to Abraham, saying, God is with you in all that you do. Now therefore swear to me here by God that you will not deal falsely with me. He was, by the way, the king of the Philistines down in the southern part of Canaan. And that's where Abraham was living at the time. Swear to me, verse 23, here by God that you will not deal falsely with me or with my offspring or with my posterity, but according to the kindness that I have shown you, you shall show to me and to the land in which you have sojourned. So he already recognizes the hand of a true and living and powerful God on Abraham and his blessing. And so he's trying to get things arranged for his own protection in advance. And Abraham said, I swear it. But Abraham complained to Abimelech because of a well which the servants of Abimelech had seized. Abimelech defends himself about that, and they say, we'll make it very clear, we'll make this arrangement that this is yours and not mine, and so on. And so verse 33, Abraham planted a tamarisk tree at Beersheba, and there he called on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And there we have all capitals, so it means Yahweh, by name, the everlasting God. And Abraham sojourned in the land of the Philistines for many days. Now we come to chapter 22. Oh, here's just a little brief scope. He was down in this area here near Beersheba, and the Philistines were over here in the southwest part, and so they kind of had control over this area. So this is where Abraham is camped, all right? And now we're going to see Moriah coming up in this area here, right in that area there, coming in chapter 22. So here's the real test. And it really is provision of lamb substitute. So chapter 22, now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, now have you ever felt like you were really being tested severely in your life? You've come to a time where you felt, I feel like I'm going to break if something doesn't give here. Well, I promise you haven't been tested as harshly as Abraham. This is as tough as it gets right here. Now, you're familiar with Sophie's Choice. That was horrible. The whole story of a woman who the Nazis grabbed her two children and said, you choose which one's going to live. What a horrible thing. But this is one up from that. God comes to Abraham. Says, Abraham. And he said, here I am. And God said, take now your son. Notice the words chosen here, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. What? Yahweh has never asked for human sacrifice before. And he promised Abraham he's going to make him a great nation. And he promised him it was going to happen through Isaac. This does not make sense. Is that what Abraham said? So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. And he split wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Immediate obedience. But you know his heart is breaking, and he's confused. On the third day, we have 3 days of travel, just blind obedience here. On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. Now, God, we can tell from the perfect tense and the perfect aspect in the language that God had explained to him where the place was. So he already knew where he was going. And now he sees the place. In verse 5, Abraham said to his young men, his assistants, his servants, stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go yonder. Now get this. And we will worship and return to you. And that plural, even in the Hebrew, continues for both parts there. We will worship, and you could say, and we will return to you. So there's a statement of faith, it seems, contrary to what expectation is. Verse 6, and Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering. Now, there's a little bit of symbolism in this, in the whole telling of the story. Because we had this great acceleration, right? We had the conversation, God telling Abraham something, and then we see in detail how he prepares to obey. He chops the wood, he gets saddles the donkey, he gets people together. Here's all the detail. And then all of a sudden there's this big fast forward. 3 days later, he sees the place where he's going. And now we have this conversation. And so the details here suddenly become important and drawn out and given to us blow by blow. So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. There's some imagery here that's important. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife, and so the two of them walked on together. Verse 7, and Isaac, and this is the first time we've heard Isaac speak. Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, son." And he said, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" He's not a dumb kid. He knows how this is supposed to work. And Abraham said, beautiful, trusting, faithful, prophetic words, "God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And so the two of them walked on together. Then they came to the place. Now here we're the quick fast forward, right? Now they came to the place of which God had told them, and Abraham built the altar there. And now all of a sudden it's blow by blow again. You can see all of the drama of what's happening here. Abraham built the altar. He arranged the wood. He bound his son Isaac. Can you imagine doing this? He bound his son Isaac, and he laid him now on the wood, on top of the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand, and if this was a movie, it would be going slow motion now. He stretched out his hand, he took the knife to slay his son. But then the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, with urgency, it's twice, "Abraham, Abraham!" Making sure to stop him. He said, "Here I am." Glad to be stopped. And he said, "Do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." God never wanted a human sacrifice. That's not what this God is like. But if he was going to carry out through Abraham the big plans that he's got, he wanted to prove that Abraham was a worthy vessel, a worthy channel. And has been proven beyond doubt at this point. So Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him, a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And here again in the Hebrew, it's a perfect aspect, which implies that it had already been there. God had provided even before the moment. It was already taken care of. God planned ahead, in other words. He raised his eyes and looked, and behold, there's a ram caught in the thicket, and that's just the right kind of sacrifice as it happens. It was caught by its horns, and Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. So there was going to be an offering, but there's a substitute that God provided. Just like Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb. And Abraham called the name of the place, "The Lord will provide." Very appropriate. As it is said to this day. So now this is Moses writing many years later. And as Moses is writing, he said, to this day, we know that place as "The Lord will provide." It is called this to this day. In the mount of the Lord, it will be provided. Well, then the angel of the Lord, which is really God speaking, called to Abraham a second time from heaven. And he said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing, and have not withheld your son, your only son." There's that emphasis again, your son, your only son, That's happened a few times now, three times. Indeed, I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and the sand which is on the seashore, both things that are uncountable. And your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. And in your seed, all the nations, this is important for us, in your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. Now, are you blessed because of Isaac? Well, Isaac was a part of the process, but he's not ultimately the seed that is the blessing to all the nations of the earth. It is one of Abraham's descendants, however, through Isaac. So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham lived at Beersheba. So he returned back to that southern place. So we have his travel from down here in Beersheba area all the way up here to Mount Moriah. And then this isn't exactly this particular journey. This map is just useful because it shows both places. He traveled up to Moriah and then back to settle in the Negev in the south there at Beersheba once again. That was quite a journey that they did for this particular reason, for this particular event. Now, why, I wonder, would God specifically tell Abraham to travel all those days just to test whether or not he's willing to offer up his son? Why did he have to go all the way to this particular mountain of Moriah to do this? What's the significance of that? What's so special about that? Well, we just read the promises reaffirmed, those particular things, the seed and the legacy and so on were mentioned there in those last verses after the fact. And now we see a preview of the ultimate blessing from God's promises of blessings here to Adam and through Abraham, and this mention once again of the blessing to all the nations of the world. Now let's see how this works out. First of all, Mount Moriah. What's significant about that particular place? Well, it just so happens that Mount Moriah is the site of Jerusalem. And on that mount, we have the city of Jerusalem, and there's a mound on that mount where there's also the temple. But it was that very mountain, as Jesus was accused and taken just outside the gates of the city, it was still on that larger mountain area there, Moriah, that Jesus was sacrificed. Let's look at these verses here. We see that verified here in 2 Chronicles 3:1. So in Solomon began to build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah. It's where the temple is, where the Lord had appeared to David his father at the place that David had appointed on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. And so God in his wisdom knew this was going to be the temple where the sacrifices were offered as a substitute for people's sins through the whole temple sacrifice system. Years later, hundreds of years later, as a matter of fact. So we have something like Old Jerusalem with the temple here on top of Mount Moriah. Well, secondly, we see in John chapter 1, verses 29 and 36, say the next day he, and it's John the Baptist at that time, saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, what did he call Jesus? The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And then the next day, Jesus is coming along again, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Now, why would a person call a person that? John 3:16. We know this well. God so loved the world, and by the way, I just have to make this point here because we often kind of mistake what this means. Really, in the Greek language, this does not mean God loved the world so much that he was compelled to give his only son. It's really demonstrative. It's saying God loved the world in this way. When it says God loved the world so, he's demonstrating God loved the world in this way that he gave his son. Jesus is the demonstration of God's love, not just a reaction of God's love. is God's love demonstrated to us. This is how God demonstrated his love to the world, in other words, that he gave his only son. You remember all that language back there with Abraham? Your son, your only son that you love. And now we have Jesus described as the only son of the Father in heaven, the Lamb of God. John 10, verse 11, and then jumping to 17, 18. Jesus speaking, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. Finally, 1 John 4:10. And this is love. Here again, this is God's demonstration of love. Not that we've loved God, but that he loved us. And how did he show his love to us? He sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now, propitiation is an important theological word, that it means the satisfaction for the setting aside of wrath. God, in his righteousness and his holiness, despises sin. It's toxic to him. It is so completely contrary to his very nature. I can understand to some slight degree what that's like, because I have a severe allergy to peanuts. And I am just, they are absolutely toxic to me in every way. I cannot touch them, much less eat them, without having serious consequences. I can't even breathe the fumes of them. If they're very strong, you know, being in a car, people eating roasted peanuts or something, will make me sick. Absolute, there's just no, absolutely no tolerance in any part of my body for peanuts. Now, if we can blow that up to many powers beyond that, you have the way God is with sin. So it's not that God's a meanie or anything. It's that sin is just absolutely unbearable to him. And so it has to be dealt with. He wouldn't be a good God if he didn't. I mean, you wouldn't want a judge to let somebody off. Somebody broke into your home and murdered all of your family and then stood before a judge and said, you know, I'm sorry, I wasn't thinking straight. What would you think of a judge who said, okay, then you're fine, you can go? That wouldn't be a good judge. Likewise, God must judge every sin. It's all awful. We downplay it. We're so used to it. We don't understand how awful our sin is, our little moments of selfishness, or our little moments of greed or pride, our little tiny white lies. We have no idea how awful they are to God. And so for him to be a good God, he has to deal with sin. Well, Scripture tells us the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So all the way back there from the instigation of sin, God had his plan ready and told Adam and Eve that he was going to provide a way. And he even hinted at it by killing a lamb to take the skins to provide them a covering for their shame. And then we come to Abraham, and we have this instruction, give your only son on Mount Moriah. Oh, but guess what? There's a substitute for that son. There's a lamb that would be slain. Many, many years later, a temple is built there where lambs are slain as substitutes, where sinners, the people who broke God's law, had to put their hand on the head of an innocent lamb while it was killed, indicating this lamb is taking on it my guilt, my shame for my sin. It's taking my place. It's my substitute. And the lamb was killed. And then ultimately, Jesus comes to that very same temple. And he is declared by a prophet, John the Baptist, this is the Lamb of God. And he's the one that ultimately Abraham was talking about. when he was on that mountain and said, here on this mountain, God provides for himself the lamb. And he said, God will provide the lamb. And so he did, through his son Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was the Lamb of God, slain on that very mountain, Mount Moriah, to be the substitute, to take on the guilt and the shame, to bear the wrath of God the Father that is righteously due for any and all sin that you and I and anyone else in the world ever has and ever will commit. Jesus bore it all on himself, and by dying in our place, completely righteous, completely holy, Son of God, loved by the Father, he willingly laid down his life. He carried the wood on his back to Golgotha, and then he was laid on the wood as a sacrifice, so that God the Father, in his righteousness, would be satisfied that sin has been dealt with properly. And when God the Father raised him from the dead on the third day, that was the declaration of acceptance. That is propitiation. That is satisfaction. It's done. It's good enough. He's paid the price. Transaction complete. Jesus raised from the dead with victory over sin and death. And so now he possesses the title, the right, the control over sin and death. And he is ready to offer to all who will accept it what he has purchased with his own blood. This was God's plan from all the way back there, over the thousands of years. God was orchestrating his plan and giving us really big hints along the way, so that it would be known that Jesus Christ was the ultimate sacrifice, the substitution for our sin. And all that we are asked to do is to accept it as a gift. That's almost just too good to be true. Which is, I think, why so many people haven't accepted the gift. Because they just can't quite wrap their brains around the fact that all you have to do is recognize that you're a sinner who deserves God's wrath, but that he has provided his own satisfaction for your sin. It's been paid for, and all you have to do is accept the forgiveness. And yet so many people would prefer to find their own way. Now, you know, I'll create my own religion. I'll choose my own religion to follow. I'll do something where I have to do more, you know, because I'm a good enough person that somehow if I work hard, I can deserve God's love. And I can deserve heaven, or whatever description of heaven their various religion might offer them. But you see, that's just arrogance in the face of such sacrifice. The Bible says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. No one can earn it. And even if you or I, and I speak especially to someone who maybe hasn't accepted God's gift of forgiveness yet, even if you were to become perfect from this day forward for the rest of your life, there'd be no satisfaction for the sins you've committed prior to this day. The only way that can be made right is to accept what God has provided. God provided the lamb. He was the sacrifice. He paid the price. All you have to do is say thank you and accept it by faith, that this has been done for you. And by accepting it, it's yours. Romans 10, 9 and 10 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, recognizing that he's God, the Son of God, as he declared himself to be, and that God himself declared him to be, if you recognize Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart, you truly believe that God raised him from the dead, meaning you all of that's implied that he died on the cross for you as your substitute, and God the Father accepted that payment by raising him from the dead, then you will be saved. Because it's by that belief in your heart that you're justified, you're made right with God, and it's by confessing it that you are saved, because you're making it clear that this is a decision of your own will. You're not born into it. You don't fall into it. It's a conscious decision to accept these truths and to declare them and to claim them for yourself. And let that sacrifice be applied to your account. So God's work with Abraham, yes, it was a test of his faith. It was proving him to be worthy of the beginning of God's plan, but it was also at the same time the foreshadowing of God's plan. It was starting the ball rolling because it was through Abraham's family line, through Isaac and through his son Jacob, and eventually through his son Judah and through one of his descendants, David, and through David's family line, just as God said, predicted along the way. It was through David's family line from the tribe of Judah that Jesus Christ came, and he was that ultimate sacrifice that God predicted. So the whole Bible actually has a tremendous amount of continuity. It's all this great story of redemption, of how God has provided for us to be forgiven and to have a personal relationship with him. And I want to challenge and encourage anyone here, if there's anyone, I don't care how many years you've been going to church, if you haven't personally decided to recognize Jesus for who he is, to confess him as the Son of God, and to accept by faith what he has done for you, for your forgiveness, and receive that as a gift from God, if you haven't personally done that, then it does you no good. A gift isn't yours until you receive it. You can talk about it all you want, you can sit in church all you want and hear it talked about, but unless you receive it by faith, unless you talk to God, it does you no good. So I encourage, if there's anyone here who needs to make that decision, recognize what God has done for you. He was laying out the provision for you for thousands of years to make this work for you. It would really just be the height of ungratefulness and arrogance to reject that. So I encourage you to accept that. And those of you who already have, well, then when we come to the Lord's table here, you have every reason to celebrate. Yes, it is a somber moment as we consider what a great sacrifice it was for God to offer up his son, his only son whom he loved, to offer him up as a sacrifice in that way. And yet the story didn't end there. And it was all part of God's plan to give us forgiveness, that we can have a relationship with him, eternal life. That's really good news. So prepare your hearts as we prepare for the Lord's table. Confess to the Lord what you need to confess to the Lord. Thank him for what he has done. If you have not yet accepted this gift of salvation from his hand, do it today. Don't put it off. But don't take of this table. Don't participate in the communion until you've done that, because that would be an insult. You need to receive Christ, and then you celebrate this as a reflection on what has been done for you. So if you haven't received Christ, I encourage you at the end of this service, please talk to Pastor Mike. Or Pastor Mike, if he's talking with somebody, we'll be glad to put you on to someone else, myself, or any number of other people here who would love to make sure that you understand how to be saved by faith, by talking to God and accepting that gift of salvation. Don't walk away out of this building without taking care of that today.